viewers that we appear to have this morning. It's good to see. I'll just begin by praying. Father God, I thank you this morning that we're able to worship you here in spirit and truth, that we're a people, Lord God, that want to have right hearts and clean hands before you, and we want, Lord God, to offer up that as worthy to you, Lord God, as a sweet-smelling aroma. Our prayers, Lord God, will be received. We ask, Lord God, you would answer all our prayers that have been given, and you would help us to be people, Lord, this morning with real zest, Lord God, and wanting to serve you and to honor you in every part of our life. Lord, help me this morning as I deliver your word, Lord God, by your Spirit, and you would not let me add to it, Lord God, or in any way make this a word of man, but this would be given by you, Lord God, and help me to deliver it as your servant. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Next period of time, we're continuing to focus on Jesus instead of his titles, which we looked at for the last couple of months. You remember that? We looked at many titles of Jesus. We're going to be looking at the different aspects and characteristics of his life. Last week, Taddy spoke about Jesus and his forerunner, John the Baptist, who came to tell people to repent and to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And this would have been quite a radical thing that John the Baptist was doing. You know, to do that was something that was unheard of, and John the Baptist coming out from the wilderness calling people to repent and to be baptized. John the Baptist was complimented, if you remember, by Jesus. Jesus and John the Baptist were cousins. John the Baptist was, I think Taddy was saying last week, was 6 months older. And Jesus complimented him and said that he was the greatest prophet amongst men. And then Jesus also said, even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. And what Jesus was saying here was that those who are born again of the Spirit, people like you and I, the Gentiles that are sitting here, we're saved under the new covenant and are greater than John, who was saved under the old covenant. And Taddy, I think he reiterated that this morning again. So John's calling to prepare the way of the Lord was fulfilled as many came to hear him preach, to repent, and to be baptized. Even Jesus, you will remember, was baptized by John. And for John, that was a really big deal, as you might have imagined. John was a man who stood up for God and his word. He was uncompromising in his condemnation or religious hypocrisy that was taking place, even to the point that he told King Herod to repent of his adultery for taking his brother's wife. I mean, he was really putting a brass neck on when he was telling the king of the whole entire region to repent. And of course, he lost his head for doing so, or he was martyred for the privilege. But he would not be uncompromising in his stand for God and for the truth. Because Jesus was also uncompromising in every area of his life, and that he stood along the truth alone, he also was killed. There is a great message that Taddy was preaching last week, that Christians need to stand up for Jesus, stand up for the truth, and be uncompromising in our pursuit of God, his word, and his kingdom. And that is a really tough message in this day and age, when the church is becoming so liberal in so many areas. I'm going to read two passages of scripture this morning. And my subject today is Jesus and his zeal, or as I've called it, purging the church. I'm going to read first of all from John chapter 2 and verses 13-17. This is Jesus coming to the temple. This is Jesus coming at the Passover. Those of you who were here last Sunday night remember that I was reading on Jesus turning the water to wine just before this, and pick this up in a minute. But I'm going to read from John chapter 2, verses 13-17. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take away these things. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. I'm going to turn over to Matthew chapter 21 in verses 9-15. This is Jesus' entry again into Jerusalem. coming up to his death. Matthew 21, verses 9 to 15. And a great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before him and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? So the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. It's not hard to imagine here how zealous Jesus was for his Father and for his Father's house of prayer. And Taddy explained last week that as we move into this new year, we need to be like Daniel. I'm going to pick this up again a wee bit later. Who purposed in his heart not to be defiled with the king's delicacies, the rich foods of Babylon that had been offered up to the false gods, but rather he looked to the Lord to sustain him and his friends. And Taddy said last week that we need to be Christians who purpose in our hearts not to be defiled by the world and all it offers us, but to be like more like John the Baptist, that we should be uncompromising as far as this world and the flesh are concerned, and that we would be more zealous to seek the Lord and his will. Looking at Jesus this morning, we will see here from these two readings how zealous he was, how passionate he was to please the Father and to fulfill his will. Go take a wee drink here, actually. King David wrote in Psalm 69, verse 9, Zeal for your house has consumed me. And it's taken that verse from Psalm 69, relates to the two passages of Scripture that I have just read concerning Jesus and driving out the moneymakers from the temple. Written hundreds of years before Jesus' actual ministry began, it was spoken of him and that the passion that would consume him to please his Father and to honour him. And this is the main talk theme of my talk this morning. It happens that our passage of Scripture this morning follows on from the miracle that I spoke of last week. If you remember, Jesus was invited to a wedding that we said that he was mad in the sense that he made the difference in a wedding when the bride and the groom could have been facing pending embarrassment for a lifetime in the wine ran out of the wedding. And Jesus is not in the business of embarrassing people or shaming them in the sense that he wants to ridicule them or make them feel useless and hopeless. Jesus is in the business of making a difference in people's lives. And after that wedding, Jesus travels down to Jerusalem, where we know that he's going to keep the Passover. And this is where I've read from there in John, where he's going to keep the Passover festival. And the temple is the place that Jesus would know well. And it was the center of Jewish people's worship. And this was the most important place for the Jews and the major festivals that centered around it. And it is still the most important place to the Jews to this day, as it stands still in Jerusalem, also all known as the Western Wall, as you may or may not know. And when Jesus approaches this temple, we can imagine that he was really upset to see what was going on, to the point of anger, when we witness what he is doing in the temple. And when he walks in, he doesn't just walk in and say, stop that and stop doing that and stop selling those animals in here. This is my God, this is my Father's house. He goes in, and I can imagine with a real rage, and he just grabs the tables and he throws them over and he chases them out. He doesn't just say, get out. He chases them out of his Father's house, the money changers and the sellers of merchandise, because of his disgust at the way that the house of God and the house of prayer was being abused by ungodly men. Judea was under the rule of the Romans. If you know that the Romans were the main rule of not just Jerusalem and Israel, but a lot of the world was ruled by Rome at this time. And the currency of that day was the Roman coin. However, the Jewish law required that every man, woman, whoever, should pay a tribute to the service of the sanctuary, that is, keeping up the running of the temple, half a shekel. And this was to be exchanged and used for a Jewish coin. And it became a convenience to have the place where the Roman coin could be exchanged. It became a money-making activity for many. This would have been the place where you could make a few pound on the day of the feast. The money changers provided this, but they demanded what was called a small sum. They were charging interest upon the money that they could make a profit at the feast. And this profit would be exerted upon the poorest people who would be coming up to the feast. Maybe didn't have very much, maybe traveling miles and miles or 2 or 3 days walk to the temple, and they probably had very little, probably had the whole family and the kids, everybody was coming up. And then when they're trying to go in here and do this, they're getting charged an extortionate interest upon the changing of the money. There were other merchants in there selling cattle and sheep for the sacrifices. There was the doves that were being sold as well. So there was a lot of sacrificing going on. You know that the temple was used for that. We looked at it. And the amount of sacrifice that went on in there. And because of these sellers who preyed upon the poor, and because of his passion for the purity of his father's house, Jesus was filled with righteous rage or wrath. And as he turned over the money tables and he condemned them for what they're doing in his father's house, he referred to them as turning it into a den of thieves. And as he did so, his disciples then would have remembered the verse that I started with from Psalm 69. Zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. Jesus was not a happy man. The second cleansing. Now, I've looked at two things, and there's different theories around this, and I don't want to get into that today, but you have the first cleansing as he from John, like I talked about, so from the starting of his ministry, turning the water into wine. Then he goes down into the feast at Jerusalem. He then purges the temple at that point. That is one. The second one is found in Matthew, but we looked at, and that is at the end of the 3-year ministry. And again, it is the same thing when he goes in and he purges out the temple, people that are changing the money and making usury of the people. Some have suggested that the two are one, and that John brought it forward in his writing. You can look at it whatever way you want. It doesn't really matter to me because the same principle applies. Although I want to look at it as being the two different scenarios. In the first cleansing of the temple, temple officials confront Jesus immediately, whereas in the second, the chief priests and the scribes confronted him the following day, if you read on. In the first event, Jesus made a whip of cords, which were to drive out the sellers, not to hit them, but just to drive out the animals, as that's how they would have been guided, and to drive out the officials. There was no mention of the whip or the cords in the second. So there are two recorded occasions when Jesus cleansed the temple, the first time at the beginning of his public ministry, and the second time at the end, or the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it's quite interesting because both events where he was going to the same festival, and the Passover at the beginning, Passover at the end, and both cleansing out the temple from people who were making usury from the ordinary people who were coming to celebrate the feast. So at the beginning, at the end of the ministry, Jesus challenges the manner in which the temple of God is being used. Not as a place of worship and a place of praise, but rather of usury and extortion, where ill-gained profits were to be made of the poor people. Now this is a big deal, because Jesus made a deal of this, and it is still a big deal to this day in our age. I want to try and bring it up to date with current practice of the church, namely that of the Church of England and other churches that you will know. If you remember the scandal a few years back of Wonga the money lending, the big thing, they were targeting the poor and the middle people, charging them thousands of percent upon their loans, short day paybacks. And what they were doing were giving them small amounts of money, charging them extortionate amounts of interest, and then putting those people in a worse position than they would have been burdened with debt. And what a surprise to discover When the Archbishop of Canterbury said he was embarrassed and irritated that the Church of England invested directly in online lending practices. It comes after the Most Reverend Justin Welby told Wonga, the church, this is a quote, that he would try to force them out of business by lending credit unions so that they compete with them. How is that making it any better when you're taking your money away from one organization that was lending money with interest to trying to give it to another organization? Better, I must admit, the credit union, but still lending money to another union to then lend money back to the poor. It's extremely worrying to think that the church is involved in such money lending practices. It is said that Boris Johnson said this about this practice within the Church of England. The Archbishop is not turning over the tables of the moneylenders. He is bringing in his own money lending tables. And when I believe, I mean, I couldn't get my head around what he was saying. This is meant to be an interpretation of the gospel message, but a completely disordered one. What he's trying to say is that the Church of England are getting rid of the old ways of lending money, but they're going to bring in their own money lending tables into the temple. The very thing that Jesus was doing was driving them out. The church is now saying, no, we have a better way of doing this. It's the same old thing 2,000 years forward, only the church is still as involved in it as it was then. The Church of England and, of course, the Roman Catholic Church and many other churches are involved in investing their money in stocks and shares. They are so busy gaining interest in their money that it doesn't really matter what the cost is to the ordinary person on the street or in the pews in the church. Of course, the churches claim to have an ethical reasoning behind their investments. Ethical reasoning. The Apostle Paul says this, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Meaning that today we Christians need to be zealous, we need to be careful about not allowing these practices into the church that makes the place of worship nothing more than a banking hall and a religious circus. Church is not here to promote worldly business or commerce, neither is it here to entertain the world or make gains of its people. I don't believe that the church should be a place where it makes great gains from investing money into stocks and shares. Look at what happened to churches even in our own country, where people that I know invested thousands and thousands into a particular church, their organization, and when it collapsed with the property collapse in 2007-2008, they lost their money. Now some of them got their money back to a certain degree, but a lesson must be learnt that a church cannot take the money of its people and put it into stocks and shares and property markets to try and make gain. And how silly are the people who are investing in their church to do that? Surely we should be investing in the people and seeing people saved rather than the need for gaining money from a church. It just sounds ludicrous. But the church and the banks in this world are in time joining together, because the church can make money from the bank and the bank can make money from the church. The church is still the same as it was in its beginning, and many wrong ideas and practices are still being continued in our churches today. The church now, along with other churches and religious organizations, becoming more liberal. More liberal, entertaining the world, and allowing a weakening of the moral fiber within the church. And that's a big point to make, which is the Christian today is becoming more liberal. They're allowing more things to become more acceptable within the church, and therefore all these things that I'm talking about don't really matter. What's the big deal? Where's the harm? We are allowing every part of the church to be slowly stripped away to the point that everything is going to be acceptable. The church would stand rather for the things of man than the things of God. Accepting the things that God would oppose and allowing them to be accepted within the church. How far will the church actually sink? When I go back to my quote and leaven. Leaven is a symbol of sin, and the way sin spreads through its host affects the whole entire organism, or if you want, the body of the church, or the person themselves. Even a small amount of leaven is sufficient to affect an entire lump of dough. And likewise, a little leaven will affect a church, a nation, or the whole of a person's life. Sin starts out small. Starts out so small sometimes that you can't even see it beginning to happen within you. It begins in the thoughts. Then it affects the will. Then it's your actions. Then it leads, eventually for some, to spiritual death. Paul warns the Corinthians that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And he says to them, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you are already unleavened. So to sort of bring this sort of to how I view things, and this is going to be my view in this. The church as I see it, from the top down, has got leaven the whole way through it. From the highest minister to the person who sits on the seats. It is my own view that the current position in the world, that God is giving up men to their own desires and lusts. Now, I'm not talking about just the church. I'm talking about the world. God is giving them up to their own lusts. That's found in Romans chapter 1. And when Paul talks about that in Romans, he is saying that he is giving them up to their own lusts in the sexual sense, because that is happening with gay marriage and everything that we see that's taking place, the pulling down of marriage, the multiple relationships that you can have, not even just talking about gay marriage, all of those things, God is giving them up to their own desires and their own ways. But it can also be viewed in the way that I'm talking this morning, that the church being more interested in making interest of people than they are making them interested in Jesus. When Jesus enters the temple, he drives out those who seek to use it as a place of monetary gain. He drives them out in anger because his Father's house, which is a house of prayer, has become a den of thieves. And I was really interested to hear readers reading there this morning, talking about the Gentile nations, the prophetic in Isaiah, what she was saying in Isaiah 56. But the grasp of what she's saying is that even them, us, I will bring you to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. That is what we are meant to be doing. That is what we're meant to be doing in Shiloh, the house of God, if you will. We're meant to be coming here joyful, worshipping, prayers. Everything is meant to be done with pure heart and clean hands is the way that we're meant to be worshipping this morning. But it wasn't what was happening in Jesus' day when he looked at his Father's house becoming a den of thieves. Jesus' zeal for his Father was unquestionable, and his rage was justified. He didn't want this usury and extortion taking place in the house of prayer. Is it taking place in the church today? I would say it is. Some churches are more interested about getting money into the box than they are about telling people about Jesus and their need for salvation. They're more interested in investing their money than investing in the people. This church will never pass round a bag asking you for money. We will never ask you for money. We will never come to you and say, oh, your money takings are down. We don't even know what people give in this church. And I'm the treasurer. And I can tell you that this church gives, not to us, because it's not for our benefit. We don't use things in here for our benefit. We don't ask people for money. We don't try and say, do we need a new this or a new that. Our bank account is always full. And we always give. And we don't seek for man to fill our bank account. God is doing that. We're one of the few churches that doesn't have an overdraft. You know, Shiloh, for all the size that it is, and for what we're doing, I think we're doing it on the right grounds and in the way that I think God wants us to do things. It is my belief that the church has become so lax that it is corrupted in so many areas. And my thinking on this whole talk this morning, and it's no accident that from the start of Jesus' ministry and at the end of Jesus' ministry, he is trying to drive out the things that was making his Father's house and the church, the early church was only going to begin after this, impure and unclean. My thinking in this morning is that we're at a point, and That the church is at a point that it needs to be cleansed, that it needs to be purged of the things, and that's using Christian cliches, but I don't really do very often. Cleansed or purged of the things within the church that are standing in its way between man and God. There needs to be a removing, or they use, again, Christian cliches, a burning away of all the wrongdoings and removal of the weakening moral fiber to allow believers to once again come to know God with pure hearts. So that's me sort of having a go at the church this morning. And I mean that as the whole church throughout the world. But what about us this morning? What about you and I? Do you have something this morning that is in the place of God in your life? Is there something that is standing between you and God that is preventing you from having a father-son, father-daughter relationship? And the answer has to be, in many occasions, and even in my own, the answer must be at times, yes, there is. The only person that should be standing between me and you, between me and God, is Jesus. No one else. So this morning we need to seek to remove that thing that is in place, of God in our life. And if you do that, if you seek to remove that one thing, I promise you will see the difference. And I can see it in Scripture, and I can see even when Taddy spoke last week about Daniel. Daniel was a man of God. Daniel was a man that would not let anything else stand in the place of God. And when he was offered the best food from the king's table, he refused it because it was offered up to idols. And he would not even let the food of idols come between him and God. And when he refused to do so in the period of days past, he was blessed by God. He looked better than everybody else that had been eating the other food. And they were a bit amused. How did this happen? Because he refused to let anything else take the place of God in his life. God blessed him and he prospered, if you read the book of Daniel. We need to be people who refuse the idols of this world, the materialistic things of this world, the monies of this world, everything that we put in place of Jesus. Dare I say this morning, we need to have clean hands and a pure heart. And I'm not saying that people don't have that in here. I'm just saying, make sure things aren't standing between you and God. We need to stand up, Taddy said, and stand against the heresy and the false practices that are taking place in the church. We cannot allow false teaching or the usury of God's people by the church to make gain from its people. And in Shiloh, I promise you that we will not ever do that. In fact, we're a church that would rather help our people than try and gain from them. In Shiloh, we should be people that have Jesus' zeal to serve God and the Father with no compromise. We should love one another and should never seek to abuse each other. I want to finish, and I am literally finishing now, from a quote from Abraham Lincoln. And I don't know if you know his story. It is an amazing story. I would urge you to go and look up Abraham Lincoln, because amazing story. But he said this: be sure you put your feet in the right place, then stand firm. We keep saying about standing firm, and I think we're right in what we're saying. But if there's something in front of us, if there's something between us and God, how can we be in the right place? So what he's saying is, be sure you put your feet in the right place. Remove all that stuff out of your life. Then stand firm. Then stand firm in the Word of God. Then stand firm in God's presence. And then make sure we stand firm in the right place when we're seeking to serve God. Just hope this morning that what I've tried to put across in 25 minutes is basically demonstrating to you that we should have nothing before us and God, that we'd be seeking to serve Him in the same zeal and manner that Jesus did, and never let usury and monetary value overtake or replace the value that Jesus puts on every single one of us. It may not be a monetary value as the world sees it, but we have a value in Jesus that this world could never price. And I would rather have the value that I have in Jesus today than have all the millions of pounds that could be made by the usury of God's people. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for what you've shown me, Lord God, in this talk. And Lord, that you've shown us that the value that you put upon us is more value than all the money in this world could ever value. That we're worth more to you, Lord God. We're more precious in your sight because of Jesus and what he has done for us. I thank you for Jesus, Lord, that he is the most precious person to us. And help us, Lord God, to fix our sight upon him. Never let us wander from the precious value and gift that we have in Jesus. Lord, help us this morning to put both feet firmly in the right place, to stand and to serve you and to honor you with all that we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.